Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. We are currently looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're in verse 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. And as we've been talking about, the prayer of the Lord here, it's not a prayer that we are to merely recite from memory, thinking that just by saying these actual words without any thought or faith is in themselves enough for God. This is a pattern of prayer. This is showing us how we ought to pray. And you can even pray this exact prayer. The most important part of prayer, remember, is faith, believing in the promises of God. But this is not a prayer that the Lord says you have to always pray these exact words. It is a pattern. It is instructions for us on how we ought to pray rightly to God. And so the first thing that we've been talking about, and we'll remind ourselves of it today, is as I read through this, think about the order. The order is important. The Lord is not, you know, pulling out of a bag a few random phrases and kind of piecing them together. We see the beautiful wisdom, the glorious logic of Christ here as he is putting this prayer and teaching this prayer to his disciples. And each line flows to the next one, and it becomes a unified whole that is really, really quite amazing. And so if you would please stand as I read this portion of sacred scripture, starting in verse 9 down through verse 15. The word of the Lord says this: "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You may be seated. So today we're dealing with verse 12 is going to be the focus. But again, before we do that, let's remind ourselves of very briefly, very quickly, of where we've come to so far. The first thing that we see and we learn and we understand about this prayer that Christ teaches us is that to pray aright, you must have first and foremost a right knowledge of who God is and a right relationship to God. He is the body of believers, our Father through Christ. We've talked about this, that you cannot pray to God rightly if you are not sure of who God is and how you relate to Him, His relationship to you. To pray to God correctly, you must know this, that He is not merely the Father of a person or a tribe, but He is the Father of all the children of God. Of the whole church of God cries out to Him, "Our Father." He is our Father, our loving and caring Father, Father through Christ alone, as we'll talk about again today. He is our Father, and He's in heaven. Not only is He a loving, compassionate, caring being that desires us to call Him Father, but He also is the one who is over all. He is in heaven. This is a phrase, an idea that is talking about the transcendence, the supremacy, the sovereignty of God. He is the one who is over all. And then after we address this God and we confess with our lips who this God truly is, He is our Father who art in heaven. We are then our minds are brought and taught by the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, on what we should ask for first, what should be of first priority on our mind, what kind of things, because again, when we want to pray, when we feel the need to pray, a lot of times it's because there'll be some kind of pressing need in our life, some kind of decision maybe that we want a divine help with, and so we'll quick go to the Lord and kind of rattle off our requests first. But Jesus teaches us to stop and pause when you pray and to first put first things first. The greatest thing of importance, that which is of most importance, are not our needs and our struggles of life, but the thing that should be eminent and chief on our mind as children of God should be His glory being advanced on the earth. We should desire with the prophets that the glory of God would cover the earth as the seas are covered with water. Therefore, in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, there's six. There's these first three go together in the last three. These first three petitions, we're asking for the glory of God to be manifest. We are asking for the glory of God to be made apparent in this world. We are asking for the eyes of the blind to be awakened so that they may see and know Him for who He truly is. The ultimate goal of all things, as I shared it several weeks ago, Calvin once said, we ought to value the glory of God as more imminent than even our own salvation. The goal of all things is the glory of God. Why did God create us, create the world, create anything? For His own glory. And the goal of everything is the glory of God. This should be our chief aim, our chief goal in our life, to see God glorified. Therefore, we're taught to pray that the first thing we want to see done is that God would hallow His own name, that He would elevate and that His name would be praised among the nations. God, do Your work in the world so that people know who You are and that people trust and praise Your great name. Hallowed be Thy name. And then we're directed to that to say, and Your kingdom come. We want Your people on earth to expand, Your sovereign reign and rule to be more recognized in the world. Because if you look around the world, we must admit and confess that very few know God truly. And so the first thing we are taught to pray by Christ is that God's name would be elevated and raised and extolled and honored. And then also that His kingdom would advance and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how we're taught to pray, and the order matters. The first thing of first importance is the glory of God. This is the great thing we as the people of God want to see accomplished in this world, that God's name might be glorified. That is greater than anything else. And Jesus teaches us to set our minds on that, because again, we get so laden and bogged down by the troubles and cares of life that we think that these are of most importance. And the Lord reminds us, no, of first and of chief eminence is the glory of God. Set your mind aright when you pray that, Lord, what we desire more than anything is that You would be honored in this life. By me, by those in Your congregation, in the world at large, that God would be glorified. And then following these three petitions that are about the glory of God advancing on the earth, we are then brought to our needs, our requests. And again, there's three primary petitions here, and we dealt with the first last week when we start with give us this day our daily bread. There's this emphasis, and again, there's just a beautiful logical order here. It starts with creaturely needs. And it must start there. We acknowledge our creaturely needs to our Creator. That God, You are the sustainer of us. You are the one who gives us everything we need. Without Your providence, without Your divine hand, creation would cease to exist. Without God's providential ordering and His fatherly care of all the world, everything would cease to exist as it is. And so there's this recognition, just as creatures before a God, that we are in complete dependence upon You. Lord, give us this day everything we need to survive, because we know that our survival depends, it hangs upon Your divine hand. We are autonomous about nothing in life. It is His air we breathe. It is His will that we keep living. It is He who has ordained the countries in which we will live, what countries rise and which countries fall. We are dependent upon God for everything in life. And so the Lord teaches us, after we declare that we want God to be glorified more than anything, we are then to remind ourselves and to acknowledge before God that we are completely dependent upon You for our existence. Without Your fatherly care, we would cease to be. How presumptuous is it then when people do not thank God for His fatherly care? When they think that the world is there simply to use and to take advantage of, and people are there to use and take advantage of as if life revolved around them. The Lord reminds us and teaches us that we must remember we are dependent beings upon God. Give us this day our daily bread. So it starts just as this wonderful creaturely need. that we acknowledge our need of existence upon God. There's this glorious logic here. And then once we acknowledge this, that our daily needs rest in your divine hand, then we come to our second great need as creatures. Our first great need is just for God to sustain us, for us to exist. If that doesn't happen, the petition 2 and 3 won't happen either. We must first be cared for in an existence way by God. Give us this day our daily bread. But then our second great need is for divine pardon, for divine mercy. We are dependent upon God for our existence. We are dependent upon God for our forgiveness. And this is where we come to here. Give us this day our daily bread, petition 1, and forgive us our debts. And we'll jump into this whole passage here in a second. Interestingly, it's worth noting that this is the only portion of the prayer that Jesus, in this context, gives an extra teaching on in verses 14 and 15. He doesn't go on to explain really any other section of the Lord's Prayer besides this. So clearly we read that in verses 14 and 15. He's expanding upon verse 12. So it's an interesting element here that Jesus is including. He's stressing here the importance of this phrase in the prayer. Maybe he's stressing it because of all the phrases in the Lord's Prayer, this is the hardest one for us. Because, my friends, nothing clings to us like bitterness and anger and hatred. It just clings to us, and we are so unwilling to let it go. Forgiveness is so foreign to us. We love to hold on to wrongs. We love to hurt those who have hurt us. We love to cling to our hatred. We love revenge. We love to see those who have hurt us hurt themselves. And so maybe that's part of the reason the Lord gives extra teaching. And he'll do this several times in the book of Matthew. This is clearly a major theme for the Lord in this gospel about this idea of forgiveness and forgiving those who have sinned against you. And the first thing we're reminded of in this passage here as we jump into the actual text is, first of all, that we are debtors to God. Forgive us our debts. We are debtors to God. This is very interesting, the word choice here. Jesus doesn't say forgive us our sins. He does say later in verses 14 and 15, forgive us our trespasses, which is again is a legal term. But debt here is this legal word, forgive us our debts. And what Jesus wants us to be reminded of is that we are debtors to God. If we must have our debts be forgiven by God, that means then that we are debtors to God. That we owe God something. And according to this passage, it's something that we are unable to pay off ourselves, or else we wouldn't have to pray for God to forgive us it. We would just say, God, help me to be able to work it off for you faster or whatever. But there's no hope of that. We are taught to pray, forgive us, Lord, our debts. There's no hope for our debt to be paid unless you give divine pardon, pour out divine mercy, forgive us our debts. We are debtors to God. Sin is a legal debt that we owe to God. We often don't think of sin this way, but Christ is helping us to think this way. He's helping to correct our... We minimize sin. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody, it's not... Why are you so up in arms about this or whatever? Jesus is helping us to have a right view of sin. Your sin is a debt you owe to God. Because of your sin, there is a debt that you owe to Him. It's a legal term here. There's a legal debt that is owed. The reason, and to understand how sin is a legal debt, we have to remember the reason why man was created in the first place, why God created everything, but specifically even mankind. The reason man was created was to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, with all of our being. This is how we glorify God. This is the reason we were created, to glorify God. That is why anything exists that does exist, for God's glory. What is the chief end of man? The children were taught 400 years ago to learn, 350 years ago. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The reason man was created was to glorify God, to love Him with all of their being. This is what God desires. This is what God requires from humanity. This is what the law demands. God created humanity and said, hey, if you want to love me, you know, serve me, glorify me, but really do whatever you want. No, he created man and said, here is my holy law. You are to give me the glory that is due. You are to walk in obedience thereunto. Because what does the law teach us? We are to love God with every fiber of our being. Our strength, soul, mind, everything about us should be directed towards God in love and praise. This is why we were created, to glorify God. God desires, God requires, the law demands. This is what God demands. He is the giver of the law. I demand my creation to worship me, to glorify me, to honor me, to obey me. Because again, love, and we'll talk about this, love and obedience, they go together. This is what God demands. This is what God deserves. As our creator, as our sustainer, as the only being worthy of all glory. For he is the first and best of all beings. The fountain of all goodness. This is what God is due as our creator. He is due worship. He is due glory and honor. This is what God deserves. This is what rational creatures owe to their maker. That's why Anselm, again, we're going to read this book together in a few weeks in the book club, but Anselm in his book, Curius Homo, he says this, sin is simply this. Therefore, sin is this, not rendering to God what is his due. God has said, this is what I expect from my created order. And what sin is for the created order to say, no, I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to render to you what you deserve. I'm going to do something different with my life. I know you are my creator, my sustainer, my benefactor, if you will, the one who's given me all good things, but I have a different decision for what I'm going to do. That is called sin. All sin is not rendering to God what is his due. The law demands for us to give to God what he deserves, our love. He is worthy and deserving of our love. He is our creator. He is our wonderful maker. He is worthy of our love. And sin is when we say, I'm not going to give it to him. I'm going to give it to other things. I'm not going to give him glory. I'm going to glorify myself and in my sensual appetites and do what I want to do in life. I'm not going to follow obedience to his word. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is called sin. That's what the Apostle John says. Sin is lawlessness. Well, what does the law demand? That we love and glorify God with all of our being. Therefore, sin is when we don't love and glorify God. We do not give God what he is due. That's sin. Therefore, God has something that we owe him, and we do not pay it, if you will. We do not do what God has demanded, what we owe to our God. That is called sin. Now we are in debt to God. Because we have not rendered to God what he is due. Does that make sense? That's what sin is. It's not, you don't have to get, oh, this is what it is. Because of the fall, we have been plunged into the darkness and void of sin. Whereas we owe to God our love, our obedience, our affections, our thoughts, our works. We owe to God all of our being. What does the Apostle Paul say in Colossians 1:16? For all things were created by him and for him. Why do all things exist? For him. That's why everything exists that does exist. For him. You and I were created for him. And when we do not give him all that we have, all of our love, affections, our thoughts, our works, that is called sin. Because we're not giving to God what he is due. Therefore, we are debtors. We now render to God because of sin, because of indwelling sin, because of original sin. We now render to God nothing of what he is due. For all we do is tainted by sin. If to not sin is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, do we really ever do anything that is not tainted in some way by sin? No, everything we do has this taint of filth on it. We are never, even the greatest Christian work, it's never truly rendered into God in a perfect state. Even our good works, as one Puritan said, need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ for their filth. We render him nothing what he is due. We are all now debtors to God. Nothing we have done, nothing we are doing currently, nothing we will do for God in the future will be worthy enough, good enough, or pure enough for what God deserves and what God demands. Again, God demands. He does not say to his creation, he demands love. This is what the law teaches. Remember the in Matthew 22, the scribe, the teacher of the law, tries to stump Jesus. What's the greatest of the commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Everything the Bible is about is teaching you, showing you what God is like so that you may love him and then love your neighbor. But loving him comes first. This is what God demands. This is what God deserves. We are all, therefore, debtors to God. We have trespassed. This is why he uses the word trespass in verse 15. Your Father will forgive your trespasses. We have violated God's law. That's what a trespass means. It means to have broken God's law. God's law, which demands from us everything that God is due. All of our love, all of our affection, all of our thoughts and desires. We are all debtors. Debtors is a legal word. We are debtors because we have transgressed God's law in word, deed, and thought. Therefore, we stand before the Almighty guilty, in bondage to our debt. This we must remember. We are debtors to God, and Jesus teaches us to remember this. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, we all think more highly of ourselves than we ought. This is one of the things sin has done, twisted us. We all walk around thinking that we're pretty good people. And the problem is that all the other scum around us. And what the scriptures do is they properly help us to see ourselves in light of truth. And what the truth of God's word declares is that we are debtors. What was the note found in Luther's pocket on his deathbed? A simple reminder for himself. And it said, we are debtors. Yes, this is true. I am but a beggar. We are debtors to God. The Lord Jesus teaches us to remember this. The Lord Jesus, for your next point, he teaches us and his disciples to continually pray for forgiveness. Praying for forgiveness is not something, I asked God for forgiveness, 25 years ago, so I'm good. This is a pattern for daily prayer that Jesus is giving here. Jesus teaches his disciples to continually pray for forgiveness. Pray this way. Forgive us our debts. Remember that this prayer is given to the disciples of Jesus. We talked about that when we introduced this portion, that this Sermon on the Mount, it's not given to the world, meaning saved and unsaved. It's given specifically to the disciples. There's a mosaic kind of imagery here. Moses went up on the mountain, received the laws of God, and then gave them to the people. Here Christ in Matthew 5, 1 through 2, ascends the mountain, his people are gathered to him, and then he brings down the oracles of God for his disciples. It's his disciples who have gathered around him, the followers of Christ, that this teaching comes to. And so this is not a prayer for the world. It's a prayer for the saints. This is not a conversion prayer. We ask God for forgiveness of sins and then you're good. You never need to do that again. This is a prayer for the daily saint. We ought daily to pray this way, confessing our sins to the Lord, confessing our debt to the Lord. This is a pattern of our prayer. It is good. It is right. It is necessary for us to keep our minds in constant need, in remembering our constant need of divine grace and mercy. The fact that Jesus wants his disciples to pray this way all the time, Father, forgive us our debts, reminds us of at least two things. We'll hear two very quickly in your notes. First of all, the fact that we are taught consistently to remember this in our prayer, to confess this, that we are debtors to you, God. This should teach us and remind us that Christians will still struggle with sin. The whole perfectionism idea, branch of Christianity, is thrown out the window by the Lord's Prayer. Because you'd have to say the Lord was in some kind of error here when he teaches his disciples to continually pray this way. Forgive us our debts. Christians will still struggle with sin. The more we truly, and here's the thing about it. The more you truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, the more you will become self-aware of this fact. Those who are self-deceived, thinking that they do not struggle with sin anymore, or sin is not a big deal, it does not do you confessed, all they are showing is they are betraying themselves of their own spiritual immaturity, if they have any spiritual maturity at all. Because a true evidence of a saint who's growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ will be a growing self-awareness of their sinfulness before a holy God. The more we grow in grace, the more we become self-aware of this. Christian maturity and biblical humility are tied together. If you want some evidence for this, you could read the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Or if you like church history, read through the accounts of Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening. The more the church of God grew in humility, the more it was boldly confessing its sin and humbly repenting of sin before God. The first and foremost we need to remember, what Jesus teaches us here, is that we are still struggling with sin. And daily need to be remind ourselves of this. Again, because sin deceives us, and we'll go around and begin deceiving ourselves that we're doing all right, things are going okay, they're the problem. And what Jesus teaches us is to remember daily that you are a debtor to God. That I have transgressed God's law to give him all that he is due. Therefore, my only hope is divine pardon and mercy. So we must remember that for ourselves, that we pray this, we confess this, because we still are struggling with sin. But also, we are to remember that it is not only us, but it is the body of saints that still struggle with sin. Forgive us our debts. There's this recognition that not only do I still struggle with sin, but other Christians still struggle with sin around us. So it should not shock us when we see other saints struggling with sin. This is what we confess every day. Forgive us, Lord, our debts. If we don't remember that not only we, but other people struggle with sin, we will become very judgmental and legalistic, and we'll become, as Paul says in Galatians 5, we'll start to bite and devour one another. There won't be this attitude of forgiveness and grace in the body of Christ. But we are called by the Lord Jesus to remember and to ask the Lord for the forgiveness of our debts. A second thing we must remember very quickly is that this prayer of confession here, the glorious doctrine of justification, does not do away with the necessity of the daily life of faith and repentance. The glorious doctrine of justification does not do away with the necessary daily life of faith and repentance. Justification is the Protestant doctrine that a person is made right by God, is justified, legally declared righteous by God through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is the beginning of their spiritual life when they turn to Christ and realize, I'm a sinner through and through. My only hope is divine pardon and mercy found hidden in Christ Jesus. He is the strong tower in which I run. He is the one who covers me from the wrath that is to come. He is the one that brings me life. This is called justification, that when you put your faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus looks on your sin no more legally, but sees you as one who is perfect in the blood of Christ. This glorious doctrine of justification does not do away with the necessity of a daily life of faith and repentance. And we need to understand that Jesus is, he's not talking again about salvation here. He's talking about the believer's life. There is a daily need to seek the forgiveness of God in Christ, not for our justification. But there's still a daily need of this. We must be constantly bringing ourselves to the truths of the gospel, confessing our sins unto the Lord, seeking his forgiveness in the shed blood of Christ. This is what John deals with in 1 John 1:8-10. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what there's this confession of sin where we know we're justified in Christ, but we're still acknowledging to the Lord that even though we have been justified by Christ, we, Lord, still sin so much throughout our day. Lord, we are still such debtors to grace. And we should remind ourselves that our only hope and mercy lies in the grace of God. And it is our debt of sin can only be paid by the blood of Christ. It's not by our merits that we can pay this. That's why we appeal to God for divine aid, for divine mercy, for divine pardon. We are to continually walk by faith in Christ. See, some people, when they think of the word salvation, they understand what salvation means. They often tie the word salvation to a point back in history and kind of leave the word there in the past. Well, you know, that I was saved when I was a child, and salvation is just this term that's kind of relegated to a past moment. But that's not how the scriptures talk about salvation. The scriptures talk about salvation as if we are being saved. It is a life of salvation. We not only had to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins at the moment of our conversion, every single day we must walk by faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is a daily living in Christ. It is a all the time living by faith in Christ. It's not like, well, yeah, I believed in Christ when I was five. I'm good now. No, the evidence that you are truly in Christ is, yes, it will have begun, but it will continue. That I'm walking this day by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is what Jesus is teaching us, that we don't just think about our need of Christ for some moment in the past, but daily there should be this recognition that we are dependent even this day on the Father's heavenly pardon and mercy that are found hidden in Christ Jesus our Lord. We continually walk by faith in Christ. We do not merely have faith in Christ for a moment in the past called salvation. Our salvation is our life, our walk of faith in Christ. This is necessary. And it's the only thing also that will help us grow in our Christian life. We must cling to Christ by faith, confessing sin, pleading for divine pardon and mercy, and resting in the atonement of Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only is this necessary for our salvation, but it's necessary for our sanctification. You will not grow in the Christian faith if you are not consistently growing in your realization of the importance of the gospel for you every single day. So the glorious doctrine of justification is not done away with the daily necessity of confessing our sins and resting on Christ. But what we also need to be reminded of in this passage as we move on quickly here is that union with Christ will lead to growing into his likeness. Union with Christ, salvation, we could say, will lead to our growing into his likeness. Again, salvation is not merely this. Ascribe to some historical facts, mentally assent to them, and you're good. This is not salvation. We talked about this in Sunday school. Salvation is the Lord bringing life and a desire for union and communion with him through Christ. And so before we dive into this next section here, where he says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, let us understand a few things as we look at this phrase, as we have forgiven our debtors. Let's understand two things first of all. Let's first understand what this passage is not saying, okay? Because you can very easily misread this passage. And you can start to think this way. Well, divine forgiveness is directly contingent upon the forgiveness I give to others. So God is kind of a passive audience, waiting to see how we act, and then if we act right enough, he then is saying, okay, yeah, now I give you some forgiveness. That would be a wrong way to interpret this passage, because that would be a merit-based system of salvation, and the entirety of Scripture is against that. So as we think about this passage, there are two things we must remember. First and foremost is the analogy of faith. We interpret Scripture with other Scripture. So clearly, Jesus cannot be teaching a merit-based system of salvation because that would go against the entirety of Scripture. So we must understand this passage differently. Second thing we also must understand is the context of this passage. Remember, Jesus is not writing to unbelievers here. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to those who are his disciples, who have put their faith in Christ, who now address God as their heavenly Father through him. That's the audience, the disciples of Christ. And if we remember those two things, it'll help us so that we don't try to tie this into some kind of merit-based salvation prayer. That is not what's going on here. But what Jesus is teaching, and he does this as well in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll allude to that very briefly in a little bit here. He's teaching that the soul that is truly in Christ, the soul that is truly in communion with God, the soul that is truly united with Christ, that has God as their Father, even as Christ has God as his Father, the soul that is truly united to Christ, guess what will happen to that person? They will be transformed into the image of their beloved. They will become more and more Christ-like in their lives. That's what happens in Christianity. The more you truly know the gospel, the more you truly know who God is and walk by faith in the Son of God, what happens to you is you begin to change into his image. And so there are three elements to think about here as we approach the second half of 12. The first is the whole concept of union. Salvation, what is salvation? It is the union of a soul with Christ. It is akin, scriptures describe it as a spiritual marriage. When two people get married, they were two individuals who were very different, very distinct. But upon the bond of marriage, upon the union of marriage, what happens to these two individuals? They now become one. His desires became her desires. Her desires became his desires. They become one. So now it's not two individuals trying to work out life, just living together, but it becomes people who are actually caring about the other person more than themselves. Should be. We do a very poor job of modeling the gospel in our marriages. But this is what union with Christ is. Two have now become one. And you know, you even see this in you know, earthly marriages. The longer people are married together, the more they kind of begin to take on each other's tendencies, right? Finish each other's jokes or you, whatever it is, or act as weird as the other person was. I was not weird. You made me weird. I'm sorry. That's true. I have made my wife weird. Sorry. I'm weird. She, you know, the coolness of her did not rub off on me. It went the other way. For that, I'm sorry. But that's what happens. The two become one. And this is what union with Christ does. That two people who are joined together by faith, we are wed to Christ by faith. What happens to the bride of Christ? She begins in this life to act more like her husband. Well, what do we know of Christ? He's the forgiver of sinners. Interesting. So if we are modeling him more and more in our life because of our union with him, what will that look like practically in our life? We'll be growing to forgive sinners more and more in our life. Not harboring bitterness and anger and hatred as much as we once did, but growing more and more into the image of Christ, the forgiver of sinners. So the whole concept of union is at work here. Jesus is teaching this, that we are being slowly transformed in the image of Christ. We begin to desire that his likeness bears out in our life, that we act more like him. This is Romans 8, right? Being transformed into his image. Second thing we also need to think about as we think about this whole concept that we have been forgiven by God in Christ, therefore we begin to forgive others, is the whole concept of faith. Faith bears fruits. Fruits of faith. We've talked about this a lot with the fruit of repentance. But just as faith and repentance are so tied together that one cannot truly have saving faith without bearing the fruit of repentance, so too a fruit of faith, a necessary fruit of faith, is a desire to forgive those who have sinned against you. We forgive those who are indebted to us, who have sinned against us, because this is what faith does. This is a necessary fruit of saving faith, just as repentance. Because, again, what the sinful person wants to do when they're sinned against is hold on to all the bitterness. They love the anger. They love the rage. It gives them motivation. They now become a crusader to help other people be bitter. And, you know, all this kind of weird stuff. You know, and they think, like, it's in my mission now. And where what the gospel does is it teaches us that Christ has forgiven us much. And what we are then to do is to pour out this forgiveness on others. Instead of helping other people hold on to bitterness, we need to be used by the Lord to teach the glory of and the freeness of forgiveness. So faith bears with it fruit. Forgiving others who are indebted to us because they've wronged us in some way. Faith bears the fruit of forgiveness. And the third thing we need to think about in this concept, and I know I'm giving a lot here, I do apologize for that, is the whole concept of salvation we need to consider. Not only does union with Christ lead to forgiveness, not only does faith lead to forgiveness, but the whole concept of salvation leads to forgiveness. We are not merely saved from hell. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not, whoo, I am saved from the hellfire. Thank God for that. I can now go on and do whatever else I want to do in life. That is not salvation. The Apostle Paul never talks, the apostles never talk about salvation like that. It is not merely saving us from hell, but it's bringing those of us who are dead in sins and trespasses to life so that now we, through the indwelling Spirit, have the capacity to do what we were created to do. Well, what were we created to do? To reflect the character of God in the world. We were created and given the divine image, and this is what we were created to do, to reflect the character of God to the world. But because of sin, that we are now dead in sins and trespasses, but God raises us up so now we can do what we were created to do, to love him and to love our neighbor. That's what we were created to do. And guess what? That's what heaven, that's why Edward said famously in his sermon on the charity and its fruits, heaven is a world of love. Where finally humanity will do what it was created to do perfectly. They will love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And guess what? They will finally love their neighbor as themselves. So salvation, it not just saves us from hell. It brings us to the state where now we're able to do what we were created to do. To love God and to love our neighbor. And guess what? Love and holding on to bitterness and hatred, they don't go together. You can't say, hey, yeah, I really love you, but I hate you. Hey, I really love you, but I remember all the wrongs you've done to me. Bitterness and love, they don't go together. If you're holding on to bitterness, drop the facade of fake love. It's not there. You're filled with anger and hatred and malice. Okay, don't try to please yourself or convince yourself that you're better than you are. If you're holding on to bitterness and anger, what it's showing is that there's malice in the heart, not love, okay? And this is true for each one of us, right? So salvation, it brings us to the point where we now give glory and honor to God. Those who know the salvation of God, they have been made new. They are now seeking to love others in God as they have been loved by God in Christ. Those who are filled with hatred for one another, refuse to forgive one another, what they are testifying to is that they truly have never tasted the goodness of the Lord. We are praying, Father, forgive us our sins, even as we strive to display your glorious grace of forgiveness to others. And here's the thing, the worship of God, true worship of God, cannot be done if we harbor hatred and bitterness towards our fellow man. It can't be done. This is what John says in 1 John 3, 14-15. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you are filled with hatred and malice, if you will not forgive someone who sinned against you, what that is evidence of is either you are very immature spiritually, or maybe there has never been the experience of the love of God in your life. Because you cannot abide in hatred and claim to have eternal life. Jesus has already taught this several times in the Sermon on the Mount. Matter of fact, you could say the whole Sermon on the Mount is teaching us how to love God and love our neighbor. But a few of those examples would be Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, where he says, before you go offer your gift at the altar, first be reconciled to your brother. Jesus is teaching us that what God wants from you more than worshiping him first is being reconciled one with another. Drop the bitterness and anger and hatred one towards another. And then you can worship God rightly. He also teaches this in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. If someone says, hey, I demand you to go a mile with me, go two with him. If he says, hey, give me your tunic, give me your cloak as well. And then he teaches this principle again in chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, that we're to love even our enemies. Then we truly show ourselves to be children of the Father who makes it the rain fall on the just and the unjust. So, again, that's all kind of reminding us that we should be being transformed into the image of Christ. He is the forgiver of sinners. So, too, should his bride be evidencing this in their lives, that we are forgiving those who have sinned against us. And we must remember this, we'll close with this, that we will forgive others only to the degree that we remember the forgiveness God has lavished on us in Christ. The reason we forgive little is because we understand little how much we've been forgiven. It's really that simple. The more we understand what God has truly done for us, the more we will find that it is easy to let things go. The more we understand the love of God, the more, as the Proverbs tell us, we will learn that it is love that overlooks an offense. The person who is bitter and hangs on to things, all that they're doing is they're showing that they truly are not realizing what God has done for them. Because if we grow in our understanding of the love of God for us in Christ, that love will strip us and push out of our hearts any thoughts of bitterness and anger and hatred and holding on to malice and rage, these kind of things. We will only forgive others to the degree that we remember the forgiveness God lavished on us in Christ. A parable of this can be found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Due to time, we won't turn there and read it, but you can read that. It's a parallel passage here. We love others, again, because for the sake of God, first let me say that, because it's hard to forgive others. But we have to remember, this is for God's sake that I'm doing this. Because God has called me to do this. And I love God. And so for the sake of God, I'm going to forgive. And you bring your mind back to, I'm going to do this for the glory of God. I'm going to forgive and overlook an offense. We will forgive others only to the degree that we remember the forgiveness God has lavished on us in Christ. I love this quote from Augustine, and we'll wrap up here in a minute. Augustine said this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If faith falters, love itself decays. See that love is directly contingent on your growing in faith. If you're not growing in faith, your love will not be growing. If you're a bitter, nasty person who holds on to every wrong that's ever done and you're harboring a list of wrongs against everybody, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? That's because you have not love, because love doesn't do that. Love is directly grows or diminishes based upon the increase or diminishing of faith. If faith falters, love itself decays. I mean, think about it even in a marriage. If a husband can't trust his wife or the wife doesn't trust the husband, is her love or his love for that other spouse going to be growing or diminishing? it's going to be diminishing. Your love for someone that you don't trust is not going to grow. There must be trust. There must be faith. If faith falters, love itself decays. For if someone lapses in his faith, he inevitably lapses in his love as well, since he cannot love what he does not believe to be true. If you do not truly understand and know the gospel, if you are not growing by faith in the gospel and what Christ has done for you, you can be assured your love of other people will not be growing as well. And I'm talking about Christian love. I'm not talking about, you know, this worldly love that just says everybody can do whatever they please, but truly Christian charity, a desire that wants to see the best for another person, eternally the best for another person. If our faith falters, our love itself will decay. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 7. There's a situation where he's at the Pharisee's house, and this woman comes and cleanses his feet, and the Pharisee is thinking in his head, wow, if Jesus really knew how filthy this woman was, he would be appalled that he was letting her touch his feet. And Jesus gives this parable of two guys who owed a lot of money. One owed a lot, one owed a little. The banker forgives them both. Who's going to be more loving? Well, Simon the Pharisee answers, right, well, he was forgiven the greater debt. Yeah, exactly. He who loves little forgives little. He who has been forgiven little loves little. If you do not understand the forgiveness that God has lavished on you in Christ, you will love others little. You will forgive others little. You will hold on to things. You will become a bitter person. And bitterness, my friends, the writer of Hebrews tells us, it rots the bones. It destroys the whole person. We who have been forgiven much by Christ ought to shed forth this glorious forgiveness upon others. We are taught to pray this way, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors, so that we might always remember the marvelous grace and forgiveness of God, and that we might remember the high call it is in the gospel to be a child of such a forgiving and gracious Father. Lord, teach us our great debt, so that we might pour out the forgiveness of Christ upon others. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it does teach and instruct us, and how this sermon, it really does, this prayer, it really does pierce and cut to the bones and even to the marrow, where it brings us into the light, where we are now exposed as those who hold on to bitterness and anger. Lord, may you help us, those who know Christ, to grow in our knowledge of him so that we might become even more aware of the glorious richness, the glorious abundance of forgiveness that we have in Christ. That you, Father, has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Forgive us, Lord, for holding on to our offenses. Forgive us, Lord, for harboring our bitterness and anger, thinking that we are justified in doing so. Strip those thoughts from us. May we who have been forgiven much, forgive much, so that you are honored and glorified in this life. Make that our consuming desire, Lord, I pray. That we would seek to have your name high and exalted in this life. In the name of your beloved Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen.